Let me pray for us. Lord, as we consider your word and some difficult topics and difficult texts, but texts which you have given us for our life, we ask that you would use them in our lives to help us persevere. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, thank you. This is the last and final night of our study on perseverance in the book of Hebrews. And I'm just going to go over a little review of what we did over the 4 weeks and where we're going tonight. So the first week we talked about the need for perseverance in the context of the book of Hebrews, who it's being written to, why they need to persevere, why we need to persevere, and its importance and how fundamental that is to the book. The second week we looked at why we need to persevere, and we said that basically because of all that we have in Christ and of all that we lose when we walk away. Week three, and I held a question on whether that's possible or not, but we're going to return to that, actually. Week three, we dealt with how do we persevere? We talked about some practical application and ways in which the author is seeking to get us, encouraging us to persevere. And then finally, this week, I want to look more broadly at this question of preservation, perseverance, apostasy, and assurance. Now, if those are big words and they're unfamiliar to you, that's all right. We're going to define them. So, first, preservation. Preservation is the idea that God keeps believers for final salvation. God keeps believers for final salvation. That's the theological idea of preservation. It's also sometimes called eternal security. I'm not a big fan of that term because it seems to suggest that it's not a continual thing on behalf of God, that it's just something that's given to us and that's it. But that's what we're talking about. Second, perseverance is the believers continuing to the end in faith, love, and holiness. So that's what perseverance is. Just think of it like a race. You persevere to the end. You continue running. You continue going. The idea of apostasy is the idea of the denial of a Christian faith once professed. So to be an apostate or to commit apostasy is to profess faith in Jesus Christ, and then to walk away from that and to deny it, either in through your life or through your words. And then, finally, assurance is the confidence that one, that a person will ultimately be saved. So when we talk about assurance, that's what we're talking about, that we will finally be saved, and we're confident about that. So what I want to actually deal with is the interrelation between these today. And how do we understand this, especially in light of the warning passages in Hebrews? Because we notice there are about 6 warning passages in the book of Hebrews. Some of them are very fierce. They all work together. And what I want to do, there's not actually different warning passages with different messages. They all communicate one message in different ways. And so what I want to do tonight is actually just kind of take a deep dive into one, probably the most difficult, which is Hebrews 6, 4 through 6. So if you have a Bible, turn there, because we're going to be looking at this. The author of Hebrews writes, he's just been chastising the people for their spiritual immaturity up at the end of chapter 5. And he says, I want to speak to you and I want to do this, but I can't speak to you the way I should and would like to because you have not matured. You don't understand the terms. You can't follow what I'm saying. You have not matured. And so you are still babies in the faith. And then he says, we have to move on from these elementary things and to maturity. And then he says, for it is impossible. This is Hebrews 6, verse 4. In the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, have shared in the Holy Spirit, have tasted the goodness of the word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. Now, this isn't the only text that has these kind of stark warnings, but it probably is the most stark of all the texts, maybe along with chapter 10. And so as you're reading this, I guess, what questions kind of pop into your mind as you are reading this? We all come, it's worth kind of saying, before we ask some questions, we all come to this text with lots of presuppositions. And we have to recognize that. And we come with strong theological traditions on one side or the other that maybe even tell us, for instance, with me, my gainful employment is contingent on where I go with this text. Those are the kind of, those are the kind of stakes that we have at play for some of us. And so the reality is we have to be vigilant truth seekers going in and recognize these things, that we come in with presuppositions. And that's going to be our goal tonight, is to be truth seekers. But what questions do we have as we come and we approach a text like this? Stephen. I'm asking you for the questions, but I think that was a great connection to make, and we're going to come back to that text a little bit later. I'll reference it because I think it is important. Other questions that you have as you come? What is the meaning of enlightened? Yes. What does it mean that they've been enlightened? Ed? Not quite, but yeah. Phrases maybe, but like the words aren't. Yeah. Sure. Yeah. What are these descriptions of? Absolutely. Yeah, that's the big question. Who are these people? Maybe another way to ask it. Mark. Yeah, what does it mean to have shared in the Holy Spirit or participated in the Holy Spirit? What does that mean? Yeah. Debbie. Yeah, how does it relate to covenant children? How does it relate to others who have been in the faith, who've seen manifest? Those are great questions. And then maybe even the broader generic kind of question that I have is like, can it really happen? Is he describing a real situation? Right? It's just hypothetical. Yeah. What are the better things? How does that relate? Great questions. Well, here's some questions that I've kind of come up with. It was just some basic kind of inquiry questions. Who is the audience? That's what we've covered. Like, who are these people? What's being described? What's their experience? What's happened to them? Second, what is the sin that they're committing? Third, does he actually believe they can commit this sin? And then finally, what are the consequences? And these are the main interpretive questions that people come to with the text to help understand. So I want to dive into it a little deeply as we go in, recognizing our presuppositions. But let's just kind of do some of look in some detail. First, the what. The phrase breaks down. We got to break it down in how he describes it. If we get the main clause is simply this: it's impossible to restore them again to repentance. That's the main clause. It's impossible. What is impossible? To restore them again to repentance. Well, who? Who are them? Who are the them? Those who, and then we have these descriptors. First, they've once been enlightened. They've tasted the heavenly gift. They shared in the Holy Spirit. They've tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come. And then there is a progression, a logical, linear, or sequential, I should say, progression, and then have fallen away. These things are difficult to know what they mean. Some people would say, well, they've been enlightened. It means that they have heard the gospel and understood it, have tasted the heavenly gift. Some people say that means they tasted the sacrament. Some people think that it means, oh, they just had a taste, but not the real thing. They didn't have a real meal. They just had a taste of something. They shared in the Holy Spirit. What does that mean? I've tasted the goodness of the word of God and the powers of the ages to come, and then have fallen away. Well, fallen away, as we've seen in Hebrews, we can answer that pretty clearly. It means to turn away and reject Jesus completely, and to reject his community as you do that. And then some of these others, while some have wanted to say that things like tasted just means not really had an experience of, I mean, the word is used earlier for Jesus tasting death, right? So this is a full experience that we're talking about. Now, what kind of experience, we're not sure, but it is a full experience, that word tasted. It's not like they just kind of dabbled from the outside and got a whiff of something as it went by, right? Shared in the Holy Spirit, the idea of being a sharer or a participant or partaker means to work closely alongside and such, right? Like a partner in ministry. So these are some of what the text is saying or how it's describing these people. And then if we go on, why? Why is it impossible to restore them again? And it says, one, they're crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm. And two, they're holding him up to contempt, which the irony, of course, here is that rather than the Son of God being crucified for them and that giving them salvation and freedom, they are taking on the status of those who have rejected Jesus and therefore crucifying him, and also those who spit on him and hold him up contempt. So it's back to the cross and those who are against an enmity with God. So this is what's going on here. Now, I want to point out that there are two broad theological camps. You might have heard of these, Calvinism and Arminianism, and they approach this text very differently. This church comes in the Calvinistic or Reformed tradition. And Calvinists believe in the preservation and perseverance of the saints, that that God perseveres his elect to the end, and that they can't fall away. Arminians, on the other hand, believe that because of the free will of human beings, that people can choose God, but they can also choose to step away from God. And then there's an in-between position that's adopted by American Baptists and evangelicals, that basically you choose your way in, but you can't choose your way out. And then Lutherans, which I think is actually a more plausible position, go the other way. You can't choose your way in, but you can choose your way out, the free will. Anyway, you have all these kind of different quadrants, but I would just say this. Anyone has a problem with this text. It's difficult for anyone. It's difficult for me coming in the Reformed tradition, right? Because, I mean, it seems to talk about these people who have tasted these things and experienced these things and fallen away. It's also difficult for an Arminian, because the reality is it says that those people, once they reject, it's impossible for them to return. But that's a very denial of the free will that Arminians want to uphold, because most Arminians want to say you can choose your way in, choose your way out, choose your way in, choose your way out, right? And so we have to just admit at the front that we all have problems. It's difficult. It's a difficult text, right? And it's not easy. And while God's word is clear and things necessary for salvation, there are difficult passages, and this is one of them. So that's just to note that. Let's move a little further. What are the views then that are out there concerning this text? And I want to go over the options that are out there for us. First, there's what we call the hypothetical warning view. In this view, basically, the author crafts this harsh and alarming rhetorical impact, like statement, to blast his hearers out of their spiritual slumber. But the state described cannot really happen. So the passage is understood like, if there were those who fell away, which cannot really happen, then it'd be possible for them to renew repentance, right? So it's kind of a hypothetical situation, warning that has a rhetorical effect. Now, what are some pros about this view? Well, a pro is the genre. Remember, we're dealing with a preacher, and sometimes when you try to get things, people to do things, you use rhetorical things for effect, right? Impact. So, for instance, I know none of you parents have ever said this, or none of you have ever said this, but you might have heard someone say before, if you don't stop that, I'm gonna, and the end of that is some sort of hyperbole, right? I'm gonna shoot myself in the head if that alarm doesn't stop, or whatever, right? Well, you're not really going to do that, but you're using hyperbole to make a point, right? If you don't stop banging that pot, I'm going to make you bang that pot until you go deaf, right? And none of you have ever said that to your child, but you know what I'm talking about. So you're using rhetorical effect. It's hypothetical. You're not really going to do it, but it actually has a rhetorical punch, gets them to think something. So that's a positive. The other thing that's a positive is that this author, if we look at he seems pretty confident that these people are going to make it through. Like, he doesn't seem to doubt. So, for instance, the verse Ed was talking about in 6:9, though we speak this way, yet in your case, beloved, who he's speaking to, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. Those are the better things. He's just done this analogy of two types of ground, and one bears fruit and goes on to salvation. The other is burned up and cursed, and he's basically said, we're sure of salvation for you. In 10:39, after he finishes his other one of the strongest warnings in the book, he says, but we are not those who shrink back and are destroyed, but are of those who have faith and preserve their souls. So this guy, as Ihard Marshall says, who's a British New Testament scholar, who actually was a Calvinist, studied this topic, and then went the other way. But he says, the author seems to think these guys are going to get through. So he's confident. The other thing is that there are other biblical texts, which we'll look at a little later, that suggest that believers persevere, that they can't fall away. Well, what are the cons? Well, you know, these are some pretty serious warnings, and he says it over and over and over again. So he seems to think that they're in danger of something like falling away. And the judgments that are presented don't seem hypothetical. They seem real, like the judgments that he's presenting. So that view has some pluses, but it also has some negatives. Another view, a less common view, is called the covenant community view. And that's basically this idea. That who the author has in mind is actually not individuals, but he's talking about the community as a whole. I had a friend who graduated from seminary with me. He was at one church for a little while. He went to another church. It's in Tucson, Arizona. The church went out to plant, get this, they had 160 people, 165, that was their core group for planting. They went out with their core group, 165 people, and it just kept going down and down and down and down and down and down and down. And then within the last couple months, they instead of actually asking to go back to the status of a mission church, they closed their doors. Done. So as a community, that community is done. Those individuals are still in a healthy, saving relationship with Jesus. I mean, on the whole, right? Nothing. But the community as a whole is done. And so this view basically says that because if the community continues to reject or the community walks away, the community will be done, but doesn't necessarily say anything about the individuals. So the positives of this view are that it takes actually, as Western individualists, we actually don't think in terms of the community a lot when we read the New Testament, but the New Testament is replete with, it is mainly addressed to communities and cares about the community. And so this takes the communal nature of the New Testament and this book seriously. Like we said last time, strengthen your weak knees, strengthen weak knees, and these kind of things are talking about the community. At the same time, the author shows repeated concern for individuals. So, for instance, in chapter 4, verse 1, he says, therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you, singular, should seem to have failed to reach it. Or Hebrews 6:11, in our own context, he says, and we desire that each one of you to show the same earnestness. So the author has an individual concern, so I don't think that works very well. So first we've had the hypothetical view and now the covenant community view. Any questions about those views thus far? Yes, Mark. Yeah. It could. Yeah. That would be one of the arguments for that. Absolutely. Any other questions? Yes. Uh-huh.
Okay, and then all these things fall upon them. And he said the reason these things fall upon them, and because of denial, but if they don't deny him, okay, in other words, it's impossible for them to be saved again because of denying him.
Yeah, I think that's that.
That was so logical. That's it.
Yeah.
They can be still be saved if they repent.
Yeah.
They have to come back, but in that state, they cannot repent because they're denying him.
Exactly, yeah. Yeah. Yeah, that's a great point, and it has to do with the verb tense there, and I actually like that view. Right. Yeah. Yeah, that's a great point. Thank you. So we have the covenant community view. Now let's go with another one. That's the temporal judgment view. In this view, the author envisions really a loss of blessings and rewards, but not the loss of salvation itself. So basically, he's just saying, like, you know, you're going to have a hard time in this life, and you might lose some eternal rewards. But we're really dealing with Christians, but we're not dealing with them falling away from salvation, just falling away from blessing. The pros of this is it makes sense of later statements in the book about judgment and discipline. For instance, in chapter 10, the Lord disciplines those he loves, and God judges his people in 10:30. But at the same time, it's got some serious problems, I think. The author seems to be focused on things dealing with final salvation. He describes the fallen enemies of God in 10:27 as those who no longer have a sacrifice for sins. So that has to deal with eternal salvation. 4, 1, and 2 seems to be concerned with those who have faith versus those who don't, not those who have faith but aren't living very well in it. He's talking about the Old Testament people of God actually not receiving the promises of God in belief. So I don't think that works very well. I don't think that's one of the stronger views. Another view is that we're dealing with true believers here. And true believers who the author believes really can fall away. So the author is dealing with a true regenerate believer who are believers who are in danger of losing their relationship with Christ. And the pros of this view are that the language describes those who seem to have real Christian experiences. They've tasted of the heavenly gift. They've shared in the Holy Spirit and such. They've been enlightened. It also takes some of the conditions of this book seriously. And there are conditions throughout this book. So, for instance, chapter 3, verse 6, we are his house if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope. 3:14, a little later, for we have come to share in Christ if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to him. So this seems to be takes those conditions seriously. The cons of this are, as we noted earlier, the author seems to have a confidence that these people are going to make it. Second, which that could be rhetorical as well, you know. The second, it seems to undermine what the author says about Christ's work. He says in chapter 7 that Christ always lives to make intercession for them, and that he saves to the utmost those who come to him. And it seems that saves to the utmost there is also temporal, which means if you come to him, he's going to save you forever, right? So it seems to undermine that. And then there are the other New Testament passages that speak of God preserving his people. So that view's got some, I mean, it's a strong view. It's got serious pros, but it's got some weak points as well. And then the view held by actually most within the Reformed tradition is the apparent believer view. And this is basically, this view says, the author believes that the warnings are real, that the sin can be committed, but those who do commit the sin show that they were never really true believers in the first place. So he's speaking to a community. He realizes that community is mixed. This is what this is for. I wanted to put this up there, but I didn't have time. So he's talking to a community of believers, right? That's the church. We'll call it the visible church or just the community. And within that community, there are those who are basically within the bounds of the community. And so they're within the church. But then within that, and you see this throughout the Old Testament, and I think the New as well, there are those who actually embrace the promises of God in the heart. So that every church, if you will, every Christian community, every church, or the church as a whole, is a mixed bag of those who are within the community but haven't embraced the promises of God in the heart. So they aren't regenerate, they aren't real Christians. And then there are those who are really are. And so what happens is that he's speaking to the community as a whole, realizing that it's a mixed bag and knowing that the true believers will stay, but these people, that they are in danger of falling away. Of course, he doesn't know who's who. And so if they do commit the sin, then they show themselves that they're definitely not, right? That they're definitely not within this circle. And never were. So that's the traditional reform perspective. Some reform folks hold the hypothetical view, but that's most scholars actually and theologians hold this view. The pros of this are we have the author's confidence. We speak of better things for you, or we're certain of better things for you. We are not like those who shrink back. We have the Old Testament analogy. Nobody points this out, but it's something that I noticed when I was in seminary reading through the text. If you go to chapter 3, there's an extended analogy between what happens with the wilderness generation and what's happening with these people. And he says, the Holy Spirit says, he's quoting the Old Testament, at 3 verse 7, "Today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. On the day of testing in the wilderness," which we'll be looking at Sunday, actually, "where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways." Well, that suggests they always go astray in their heart and they have not known my ways is that they never knew his ways, right? And if they never knew his ways and they were never actually regenerate or Christians or embraced it from the heart in the first place. And so you also see in chapter 4, verse 2, where he says, I'll start in verse 1, "Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear, lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. For good news came to us just as to them," talking about the wilderness generation, "but the message they heard did not benefit them because they were not united by faith with those who listened." In other words, there were people who heard the word and listened in faith, and there were those who heard and didn't listen in faith. So we're talking about belief versus unbelief. And the Old Testament people of God, the analogy is they were a mixed bag too. Everybody heard the word. Some listened in faith and some did not. Okay? So it goes along with this Old Testament analogy. And then there are other New Testament passages that suggest as much, like 1 John 2:19, which says, "For they went out from us, but they were not of us. And to prove that they were not of us, they went out from us." Right? They went out from us, but they were not really of us. And to prove that they were not of us, they went out from us, right? So you have that. The difficulty with this view, though, the big con is that this language really seems to describe those who have had a real Christian experience. I mean, the way the author talks, it seems like these people have had a real bona fide Christian experience. And so he doesn't seem to be talking about people who just kind of were apparently believers, but really were unbelievers, completely unregenerate, and therefore knew nothing of God and walked away, right? So that's the difficulty with that view, but it's got lots of things to recommend about it. So I'm not going to actually tell you my view yet. I will in a second. But I want to, before we do that, situate this in these views. I wanted to give you these options because it's a difficult text, and I want to deal with this a little bit analytically. But I'll come back to my view. But before I do that, I want to set it in a larger kind of context of the rest of the Bible, this text, because we need to look at the whole of the Bible and what it says as we look at this. But at this point, are there any questions? Lots. David, I saw you first. Yeah. So this combines with the rhetorical effect of still the author would say that since he's dealing with a community that's a mixed bag and he doesn't know who's who, he addresses them all and he says, you know, hey, you need to make sure that you don't get sluggish in your faith. And by talking about the dire warnings, it gets them to do a check, and God uses that to persevere them. So that would be the one, you know, that's the rhetorical part of it that would go into that. But you do have a point. I'm not denying that. That would just be the counter. Yeah. Mark, I saw your hand. Yeah, that would be one of the And so the issue there is that it's he's speaking about what he sees, so it's apparent. And so that even that text, like that part of it, that this view would respond, well, repentance as far as we can see. That's how they would understand it. But it is I think you're right in bringing it is a difficulty with the view. Yeah. It's a hard text. It's a hard text. Okay. Yes.
I'm thinking about this community view, and one of the things that strikes me is that if you look at a community view, for example, you take the two places where it talks about tasting, and you mentioned that it's not just nibbling, it's actually, you know, consuming, almost gorging on whatever.
Or full experience, I would just say that.
Well,
not partial. Right. So we'll get to that, but that I don't want to confuse the language. That community, covenant community thing up there, is what the view is called, and that's talking about a whole community folding up, like the whole church shop. But that what you're dealing with is the question of how things appear apparently. Yeah. So why don't we instead call this like the church visible, the church we can see. And this is the invisible people who are the people who actually have a vibrant relationship with Jesus. Right. Darbra, that's the last question, then I got to keep going.
Can you tell me the significance of using the word today over and over?
So it's an interpretation of the wilderness generation, and he's saying the today that was given to them is the today that's given now, and it adds urgency that now is the time to turn and believe. Not tomorrow, not yesterday, now. So that's what he's doing. So let me go and let's set this in a larger context. And first, I just want to talk about some things that I think that we can say about the Bible and what it teaches. First, I think one thing that we can say about this text, no matter what side you're on, is whatever the case, real, not real, what these people that fall away, like, it's a bad, they're in a bad state, and you don't want it to happen, right? We can all agree with that, no matter where you stand on the, on like the views, you don't want it to happen. It's a bad thing. So first, canonical context. I believe it's clear that the Bible teaches that God preserves his people. So for instance, in John 6, 36 through 40, Jesus is speaking. He says, "All the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For the one, for I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. And this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day." This suggests that there is a relationship between the Trinity saving people, and that relationship means that the Father has given the Son a number of the people, and the Son says, it's God's will, and what I'm going to do is God's will, and God's will is that I don't lose these people and that I raise them up on the last day. So I suggest that teaches that God preserves his people. Later on in John 10:25, Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me, but you do not believe because you are not among my sheep. My sheep hear my voice. I know them. They follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand, and I and the Father are one." So again, we have that Jesus and the Father working together to draw the sheep and give them eternal life. They will never perish. No one will snatch them out of his hand. It's not just John who speaks like this. Of course, there's Paul. I'm not going to go into this text. Most of you know it, but he starts with this kind of golden chain of redemption. Those whom God predestines, verse 29, to be conformed in the image of his Son. Those whom he predestines, verse 30, he also calls. Those he calls, he justifies. And those whom he justified, he also. And everybody gets the tense wrong here. It's not will glorify. He glorified. It's done. It's already done. Those whom God has predestined are already glorified in Jesus Christ because they're united to him and they have entered into glory. It's accomplished fact. Hasn't all been applied to us yet. We haven't experienced it in our lives yet, but it's happened. The self that we are becoming in sanctification is the self that we already are in heaven right now, united to Christ. It's our future self breaking into the present. All sanctification is like the future me kind of saying, I'm going to come back and be a little more you in the present. That's glory coming in. Anyway, through that, he says, then he goes on to say, nothing's able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. And I won't read the whole thing for time's sake. A couple other texts. Paul says, I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given to you in Christ Jesus, who will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. And God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son. So God is faithful, and he will sustain you to the end. Philippians 1:6, and I'm sure of this, that he began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. So we have these texts. I will skip that for time. We have these texts that say that God preserves his people. But the Bible also teaches equally as strongly that God's people must persevere. Paul says in Romans 8, 9, and 17, "You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone does not have Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. And if children, then heirs, heirs and fellow heirs with God, provided we suffer with him in order that we may be glorified with him. I don't think that that's the verse that I wanted to get, but actually you do have this, provided that we suffer with him in order that we be glorified with him. There's a sense that in which that the Christians have to continue through this process. We see it here, though, very clearly in Colossians 1, 22 and 23. He is now reconciled in his body flesh by death in order to present you holy and blameless above reproach before him, if indeed you continue in the faith. If indeed you continue in the faith, right? Stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. He's going to present you blameless if indeed you continue. Continuing is a necessary condition to him presenting you steadfast. Now, it's not, it doesn't mean that our perseverance earns salvation, but it is a necessary manifestation of salvation in our lives. It is. So we also get this in John. Or we saw it, by the way, in last week's sermon when we looked at, when Paul says, sow to the Spirit and you will reap eternal life. But if you sow to the flesh, you will reap corruption. There's if statements there. You have to continue to sow to the Spirit. John, 1 John 2, 3 and 5 and 6. And by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments, but whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in him. How? Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk the same way he has walked. So here, persevering in walking the same way he has walked is how we know that we've come to know him. So God's people must persevere, and because of this, we have to examine ourselves. And this is given over and over in the scripture. But here's two texts. Paul says to the Corinthians, examine yourselves to see whether you were in the faith. Test yourselves, or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail to meet the test. Right? There's an examination, and there is also this this sense that they must persevere unless indeed you fail to meet the test. And this is why in 2 Peter we're told, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. If you practice these qualities, you will never fall. So seeking to be diligent to confirm our calling and election, making sure that we're Christians, is a constant thing that we're called to do. And it's done, the way that we do that is through actually seeing that we're living according to the scriptures and according to God and following him and continuing in the faith. So perseverance is necessary. The idea is, if point A is true, for point A to be true, it's only true if point B is true as well. Wait, does that make sense? Point A is true if point B, yeah. Point A is true if point B is true. So, for instance, you are a Christian, right, if, in fact, you persevere. But that doesn't mean that the persevering causes you to be a Christian. If this is just to say that if this is true, this you are this if this is the case. What now? It's because, but yeah, I think that but the difference is when you flipped it, you added a causal statement, and the first one doesn't have that. So it's the difference between a sufficient and a necessary condition that I won't get into. Yeah. But, so let's return with all that. Any questions at this point? Laying out some of that. Okay. Let's return to Hebrews 6 and my view. And I'm going to tell you a couple things that I think are some faulty assumptions in the views that I laid out. One faulty assumption is this, that the pastor assumes, the perspective that assumes that the pastor's perspective is God's perspective, or the pastor assumes his perspective is God's perspective. So most people are asking the question, does the pastor think the real believers are not real believers? And my question is, why do we think the pastor thinks he can tell? Why do we think that the pastor, a pastor, knows who's believers, assumes who are believers and unbelievers within the community? Why is he even making a judgment about that? I'm not sure that he has to. And in fact, this is where this comes down to. I actually need to go back a slide, but because of my notes. But the pastor hints throughout this book at his own lack of omniscience, that he doesn't have God's perspective on things. For instance, in Hebrews 3:6, he says, but Christ is faithful over God's house as a son, and we are his house if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in hope. Even there, he's kind of saying, we are if this happens. If this happens, we are. And he's speaking of himself even. And then he goes on to say, in 4:1, therefore, while the promise of entering rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. Even though that seem to have failed, he's talking about his perspective. 4:2, for the good news came to us just as it did to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them because they were not united by faith with those who listen.
So that the, but the sense is that he gets is that he doesn't seem to be sure. He's not saying, he's like, it seems that you failed, or it seems that you've done this, or this is true if this happens, but I can't be sure. And then he even goes on in verse 11, this confidence statement, we desire each of you to show the same earnestness to have full assurance of hope until the end. This is right after he says, though we speak this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. That certainty is then balanced out by verse 11, where he says, and we desire each of you to show the same earnestness and to have full assurance of hope until the end. In other words, make your calling and election sure. Carry on. And so my sense is, I think that he's actually, he is a pastor writing to a church, preaching a sermon, and the way he preaches is the way that I think God has called pastors to look on the church, and that's this. Even though this is true, absolutely, I believe that this is true, here's what I see. That's all I see. There is an inner circle, but I don't see it. I don't see regeneration. I don't see that work take place. That's God's work. All I can see is the fruit that comes from that. And that is even that, my perspective on that, which is still faulty. So when I address the community on Sunday morning, knowing that, yes, theoretically I get that there are believers and unbelievers, even within our community of faith, because the Bible tells me, here's how I think I'm supposed to treat our community of faith as believers. We've judged them to have professions of faith. That's how I treat them. Until they're excommunicated, that's the way I view them. That's how I talk to them. I'm not saying that there aren't that there isn't a visible and invisible church. Absolutely there is. But this is all I see, and this is all I have to deal with. And I think that he's doing the same thing. He's taking an agnostic view and saying, this is how I'm going to speak to you according to what I see. These are the things that have happened to you, and I'm going to address you as such. Like, so for instance, when I say on Sunday morning, don't you know that you've been united to Christ, that he has died for you, that this, well, I don't say that is if you're part of his elect and regenerate, and even though that's all true theologically, but I am just called to address the community as the community. And I think he's doing the same thing. So that's one thing. I mean, and here it's clear that perseverance, verse 11, perseverance, it demonstrates the reality, or what verse 11 demonstrates, I'm sorry, is the reality that an evaluation of another person's status before God is uncertain apart from continual manifestation of God's grace. I can make a declaration from everything I see, you're a believer, you're a Christian, you're regenerate, but the reality is that holds for that moment. And in order for me to continue to make that statement in my evaluation, that person has to continue persevering.
That's how it works. And so this verse 11 shows that the human perspective on another person's relationship before God is limited, and we are dependent on outward manifestations of spiritual realities. This is why Jesus said, by their fruit you will know them. Right? So that's the first thing that I think that we need to bring in. The second faulty assumption is this, that there's only, and this is a little more difficult to grasp, that there's only one kind of relationship people can have with God. The views that I have shown that people talk about seem to assume that we're either talking about people who are definitely believers or definitely unbelievers, and those are the only two relationships one can have with God, that one is either related to him as a believer or not. And I would suggest to you that the Bible has a third category. And that is this, that while someone may not have a saving relationship with God, they can actually have a relationship with him that is a legal relationship that gives them certain benefits. Okay? So, let me give an example before I bring it down. An example is this. Well, so, here's one example. One example would be this. I have a relationship with my wife. That relationship has a legal aspect and it has other aspects. And but just because I relate to my wife in that way, that's not the only way that I could relate to another person, right? I relate to a lot of people who aren't my wife, not that way. Even though there are commonalities between how I relate to my wife and other people, there are also things that are distinct there. And so what I want to say is this, throughout the Bible, what we see is that it's not simply these people that have a relationship with God, but it is these people that have a saving relationship with God. These people have a relationship with God as well. And I would say that they have a covenantal relationship with God that gives them certain benefits. And those benefits are more than, well, they're part of the community, they're prayed for some, and they hear the gospel. That actually, things like the operation of the Holy Spirit, which comes upon God's community, it generally affects them all. Now, they aren't actually indwelt by the Spirit and united and aren't going to be savingly persevered, but they still have operations. This is why, back to Stephen's point, there can be people who are within the covenant community who manifest gifts of the Spirit. And they're not part of the elect. But they can actually manifest gifts of the Spirit. They can perform miracles. They could teach really well. They can do all these things because God pours out his Spirit, yes, specifically on these people, but generally on this community, and they have a relationship with him. And so because of this, I think that actually when one is baptized into the church, if they're unelect, they don't stay the same person. There's still a change. They're not regenerate, but there is a change that occurs, right? And so these people, they're of a different status than these people, and they actually have a different type of relationship with God, though they're not believers. Which actually also brings greater judgment, the author says. I think that's one of the points of Hebrews. And that's a sobering thing. That's a very sobering thing. Another way to think about it is like this. But often, when you're addressing the community, you're just addressing them as a whole. Think about it like this. Think about somebody who was marrying somebody and they were marrying them just so that they could get citizenship. And they didn't actually have a relationship. Like they didn't talk and they didn't have like any kind of a normal marriage relationship. But legally they would be bound together and there would be certain benefits that the person would accrue, like citizenship, from being married to that person. Now, that could change, though, where they had actually a deep, vibrant, personal relationship with one another in and through that state, right? Let's say they married for this reason, but then they fell in love. I think that happened with C.S. Lewis, pretty sure. Then one can move from here to here. But the reality is when one moved from here to here, it's not the same as moving from there to there. They still had certain benefits and such. And so this brings me back to what he's talking about. When I think, my view is, let me go. Nope. Oh, wait. Yes, I want to go to that text. So, you say, where do you get that in Scripture, Kyle? Great question. I can't show you all the places, but two places. One, read through the Old Testament and look at how God describes his relationship with his people. He's married to them, and then they divorce him. He gives them a certificate of divorce, and it's done. When he's married, he really has a relationship with them. They're not hypothetically married or whatever. Like, he's married to his people. Second, look at what Jesus says in John 15. Every branch in me. Where are those branches? In me. That does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean, speaking to the disciples, because the word that I have spoken to you, abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine. Neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch that withers, and the branches are gathered and thrown into the fire and burned. I would suggest to you that what Jesus talks about is two types of relationships with him. There are those people who are in him and they have a saving relationship to him. And then there's people who are in him, but they don't have a saving relationship to him. There are people like Judas. There are people like Simon Magnus. They have certain operations of the Spirit and other types of things, but they are not actually regenerate believers. And those people will not persevere. They'll actually be they'll be judged. And so here I think Jesus talks about two distinct types of relationship with him, one that's saving and one that's not. Okay. I got my climax and then I'm going to ask a question. All right. Thank you. And then I'll get your question. So my view is basically this, that while the author remains agnostic as to whether he addresses true believers or not, the author pastorally treats the covenant members as believers and can assume, and he does assume, that they have certain experiences that are true of all covenant community members, like they've tasted the heavenly gift, they've shared in the Holy Spirit, they've been enlightened. I think that that's true of all covenant community members, regardless of their here or here. But what he doesn't say, for instance, is he doesn't say, you have died with Christ, you have raised with Christ, your life is hid with Christ and God on high. So that's a different type of thing. So that's my own position. I don't think it's a hard text. So I don't hear me saying that, like, this is the lockdown, like, there are no problems or whatever. But that's where I come. That's where I come to. Yeah. Ben. Yes, I think that's exactly right. There are warnings throughout the Bible, and I think that those warnings are addressed to the community as a whole, but the people who actually God will preserve and even uses the warnings to preserve those who are his elect. That's correct. The book of life is also talking about those who have embraced the covenant from the heart. Yeah. Yeah, that's exactly right. You have to embrace the covenant from heart and have a vibrant relationship with Jesus to have eternal life. Otherwise, you're condemned. You're under condemnation. Ed. Yeah, so, well, what do you think that it means, sanctified means there? So, in... Yeah. Oh, I think so. I'm nuancing the apparent believer view. Absolutely. Yeah, that's absolutely the case. I'm adding two qualifications to it. But the sanctification bit, may, if you're allowed to bring the evidence of Paul, and if depending on how sanctification is used there, there are two ways of handling that. But one is that he does believe that an unbelieving spouse is sanctified by her believing husband, and he believes that the children are sanctified, and that doesn't mean saved, but I think it does mean this. Yeah. So I think that's exactly what it means. And so they are sanctified. I don't have a problem with that. Yes. They're not born again. Yes, just like because I believe that we see evidence throughout the Bible that God pours out a spirit not just on individuals, but on the community in general. And when one is in the community, they get to experience the general manifestation and energies and gifts of the Spirit. Well, that is a great question. And to that, I would go to John. And that leads me actually to, well, let me hold that question. I'm going to answer it. I'm going to answer it within 5 minutes. Yeah. Exactly. Yeah. Great question. And I'm going to end there. But so let me just answer real fast. So who's the audience? I think it's just the church in general that he's speaking to. And he's agnostic as far as whether they're true believers or not. What is the sin? It's the sin of apostasy and turning away. Does he believe that they can commit the sin? Yes, absolutely. He believes that the community he's speaking to can do it. And he's not making a thing of who's who, although I think the theological stance of the Bible is that true believers can't. Members of the community generally can. And then what are the consequences? I think, and that gets back to your point, that the person is continually denying, and that's why they can't, return to repentance, is because the denial is continual. It's an imperfect act, or it's an uncompleted act. So let me just close with some of my pastoral conclusions here. First, I want you to hear this. God preserves his people. God preserves his people. God preserves his people. That is the first thing I want you to hear. And we've seen that in the scriptures. But second, perseverance is necessary for salvation. This is why I'm not a fan of the kind of idea of once saved, always saved, as far as the way people describe perseverance. Because it gives the sense that people can look back to one time in their life or one thing that happened, and if they don't persevere, they're still fine. I have a lot of friends that walked up an aisle, signed a card, prayed with some people, and they didn't step back, you know, they haven't set foot in a church or followed Jesus for years, but they got their fire insurance, as they say, right? And that's just not biblical. It's not biblical. So perseverance does not gain salvation, but it does demonstrate the reality that true salvation has been inaugurated. And a brief moment in your life is not enough. We actually have to continually persevere. Now, there are ebbs and flows, but this is why there are warnings and we continue on. And so this brings it to the question of assurance. You know, does God want his children to have assurance? Absolutely. God wants his children to have assurance. But God continually tests our assurance so that we might make our assurance more certain and in so doing have a deeper assurance. God wants his children to have assurance. Our assurance is continually tested so that we'll seek it. We'll make our calling and election sure. We'll continue to do that. That's a continual process. And then we come to deeper degrees of assurance. But assurance comes from these three things to answer your question. If you look at 1 John or other places in the Bible, 1 John is a great book that deals with it, the test of true faith. Assurance comes first from God's promises that God will save all who come to him, period. That's the first thing, and believing God's promises. Second thing, the Holy Spirit's witness. The Holy Spirit actually manifests or witnesses in our, to our spirits that we are the children of God. That's what Paul says. So there's an internal witness of the Holy Spirit. And the third thing, though, is this, and I think you all three are important, is God's work in our lives. The reality is that fruit-bearing is a way of gaining assurance. Not because fruit-bearing saves us, but because as we see God's work in our lives, we realize that God actually, that we are his. This is why you cannot walk away from God. I heard an illustration recently. I read it in a book of someone who completely walked as an elder, completely walked away from the faith. He went off with another member of the church, another elder's wife, and they had this whole scheme and they were running away. And the elders came to him and they talked to him, and he basically said, "Hey, listen, I know what I'm doing is wrong, but I also know that I'm forgiven, that God loves me, and my eternal security is fine." And the reality is like you can't have assurance without that. That throws your assurance on a very rocky foundation, right? Perseverance is necessary. And so that brings us to the question of apostasy. People do manifest faith and then turn from the faith. Absolutely. And people even manifest faith and manifest actually gifts of the Spirit, and God will use them to do things because they are part of the community and they've had the Spirit generally poured out on them and such. And they can turn from the faith. However, God keeps his own. God, Jesus knows his sheep know him, and they will never perish. He gives them eternal life, and they will never, ever perish. But apostasy is a real phenomenon that happens, and we're going to see it, and we see it, and we've all seen it. And we need categories for understanding it. And I think the book of Hebrews provides some good categories while maintaining that God preserves his people. And God will preserve you. I'm confident of that. God will preserve you if indeed you continue to believe, which is a gift that he gives you and he continually gives you. So you can know that. You can make your calling election sure. You can push forward. It's 8:00. I've gone too long. You may have tons of questions. I understand. Please come talk to me afterward. Let me pray for us. Lord, we thank you for this book of Hebrews. We thank you for your great grace. And we do pray, Lord, confidently knowing that you would lose none of those whom have been given you. Confident that you, who began a good work in us, will bring it to completion. We ask that you would continue to work in our lives, and that we would continue to believe. And Lord, if there's anyone here who's doubting or thinking of sliding away or running away, I pray that you would, by your Spirit, bring to them to a place where they have made their calling and election sure. I pray for that all as we go through life, knowing that you are a good God who does not fail to keep his promises. Pray these things for Christ's sake. Amen. Thanks for coming. Thanks so much. I did want to do a book recommendation. Professor of mine, Robert Peterson, has a book. It's called Our Secure Salvation, Perseverance and Apostasy. It's a study of it in the Bible. But you won't find my view in there quite. The next is a good commentary on the book of Hebrews. That's a accessible lay commentary, is George Guthrie. He teaches at Union in Jackson, Mississippi. It's the NIV Application Commentary on Hebrews. So if you're looking for one good commentary on Hebrews, this is a good one to get as a layperson. So that's it. Just two blurbs.